Well, as you know, we've been on this series, Always Have an Answer, and we have been talking about how to answer certain skepticisms and objections and questions regarding our faith for those that you engage in discussions on spiritual matters. And we're going to continue that this morning. And I'd love for you to turn to our master text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read four verses, starting in verse 5. And let me give you a little bit of backdrop since we're kind of jumping in this chapter kind of midstream here. It opens up, verse 5 does, by saying, what after all is Apollos? Well, who is Apollos? Apollos was the name of a early Roman Christian or early Greek Christian who had converted to Christianity, and he had become a great teacher in that time, and many people followed him, and many people followed Paul as well. And some people were kind of dividing themselves up into little camps, into little factions. Well, I follow Apollos. So they took great pride in the fact that my teacher, the person I follow, was Apollos. And other people would take great pride in the fact that they were disciples of Paul. And there was these little factions going on, and Paul addressed that and told them how immature that was to divide themselves up into little factions like that. But let's pick it up in verse 5. And go ahead and stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. So with that little backdrop in mind, now you kind of have a context here. So verse 5, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted, this is Paul speaking, Paul writing, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. One of the reasons why I really felt like I wanted to read that passage to you this morning is that I realize that many of you may already be sharing your faith on a regular basis, but maybe you don't have that many people that have come to faith as a result of your direct efforts. And, I've shared with you as we've gone through this series how active I have been in sharing my faith and engaging people in discussions on spiritual matters. But I can count on one hand in the 27 years or so that I've been really passionately serving the Lord, I can count on one hand the people that I have had the privilege of leading in a sinner's prayer and leading them to faith. Now, I'm not counting those that will respond to an altar call at church. I'm counting those outside of church where I just minister to out in the community. I can count on one hand the amount of people that I have led to faith outside of the church setting. So don't let that discourage you. If you're in the same camp as me, don't let that discourage you, because as the words of Scripture that we just read indicate, some plant seeds in people's lives. Some come along later and water those seeds, and then others get to reap the harvest of bringing someone into faith where they actually make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are lots of different people that are gifted a lot of different ways in the body of Christ, and I love the encouragement of that passage that we just read, because it helps you to understand that, yeah, maybe I haven't had the opportunity to pray a sinner's prayer with someone that often, but I'm still involved in the work, and all the different seeds that I've been planting are important to the process. So don't get discouraged. Don't feel like, well, I'm less of a Christian because I've not led, 58 people to Christ. There's some people that have that gift and God uses them like that, but there's other people. Look, if the really super evangelistic people that do lead dozens of people to Christ, if they didn't have people like you and me doing the planting and the watering along the way, they would never get to reap those harvests. So there's an important process along the way. It's almost like an assembly line kind of mentality where, if you work at a plant like, Cummins, I guess, where you build engines, or build automobiles, well, there's a process to go through. The people at the very end of the assembly line can't get their job done if the people at the beginning didn't do their job properly. Are you with me? So we all play a part here. We all play a part. So I thought that might encourage you because, you know, pastors and evangelists sometimes like to talk about how active we are in the ministry of evangelism, but we don't always share the actual numbers because sometimes they're impressive, but sometimes they're not in terms of the people that we've actually had the opportunity to pray with. But I just want to encourage you, we're all in this together. We all need each other. We need everyone's participation in order to advance the kingdom mightily, okay? But there are people that don't really participate in evangelism that much because of their own insecurities, and that's what I want to try to overcome in this series. So what I just want to do before I hit the ground running here with some of the new concepts that I want to share with you this morning is I want to share very briefly the four reasons that I think, personally, why today's Western Christians don't share their faith more readily. So you ready for this? So here we go. Number one is simply fear of ridicule. Fear of ridicule. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says this, that all those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Desire to live godly. It didn't say all those who desire to go to church will be persecuted. It says all those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And part of living godly is sharing your faith, being involved in God's kingdom advancement in the earth. And that means sometimes you're going to get called names, you're going to get rejected, you're going to get ostracized, and increasingly so, maybe even persecuted in some way where your business is shut down or somebody even physically assaults you or fires you from a job or something along those lines. Those are real, real possibilities. But if we let that hinder us, then number one, we lose the reward. See, when people get persecuted, by the way, they have a tremendous reward. God promises a tremendous reward for those that undergo persecution patiently. If you shrink back because of the fear of ridicule, not only have you given up a reward, but also you've affected someone else's life in a possibly very negative way. My good friend and former pastor, Tracy McIntyre, he told me one time that early in his marriage, he and his wife were living in a little apartment, and there was this neighbor lady that they had that drove this, you know, really bright red sports car, so you couldn't miss her when she came home and left. And so, you know, they talked a few times, and he said during a teaching one time that he really felt prompted by the Lord to speak to her about his faith and speak to her about the Lord. And he shrank back a little bit and he didn't do it. And next thing he heard, she'd been killed in an automobile accident. And the Lord was trying to reach her before her demise and wanted to use my friend Tracy to do that. And in that case, he didn't obey. Now, Tracy, you know, I know him really well. He's very, very active in sharing his faith. And I think that one of the reasons for that was experiences like that. When you feel prompted by the Lord and then you're like, oh, I don't know. And then something happens to that person. You're like, oh my gosh, that person could be in hell right now. And maybe the Lord wanted me to do something to try to stop it. Anyway, we need to keep a kingdom or an eternity perspective in mind at all times. So that's the first thing. Fear of ridicule is number one. Number two is you don't feel knowledgeable enough. Well, we're trying to remedy that right now. In this series, we're trying to remedy that. You don't feel knowledgeable enough. Well, you know what? Ignorance doesn't have to be a permanent state in which you live. Ignorance is fixable. Ignorance doesn't mean you have a low IQ. It just means there's something you don't know yet. You know, I'm personally ignorant about car mechanics. It doesn't mean I'm stupid. It just means that car mechanics is something I haven't really ever taken the time to learn. I don't know much about it. But there's other things I'm very knowledgeable about. But car mechanics, that's not one of them. But that doesn't have to be permanent. If I would have put some time into learning car mechanics, I could do it. And the same is true with evangelism. This is not so far out of your reach that you can't learn this. You can absolutely learn this. That's the second thing. You don't feel knowledgeable enough. That's fixable. Number three, simply spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness will cause us to not care what happens to the people around us. You lack compassion. You have what the Bible calls cold love, spiritual laziness. You're not driven by eternity. You're not driven by a kingdom perspective. You're driven by your own pleasures, your own comforts, your own ease. And you know what? The follower of Christ has to understand that Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That means there's going to be certain things that you want to do that you don't get to do, and certain things that you don't want to do that you really know you should do. So, and that's not the whole Christian experience. I mean, of course, there's peace and joy and Christian living. But listen to this. This is kind of a side note. I didn't intend to say this. But, you know, a lot of people are looking for this peace and joy kind of thing, and that's how Jesus is sold sometimes. Come to Christ because he'll give you peace and joy and all your dreams fulfilled and all that. And then they appeal to carnal things when they preach Jesus. But God never promised peace and joy just as an automatic manifestation of signing up to be a Christian. What he did promise is joy and peace as a fruit of the Spirit as you grow in Christ. Don't ever sell Jesus, come to Christ because he'll give you peace, joy, and fulfillment, and leave out the persecution part. You can't do that because you set people up for failure and they don't get to count the cost beforehand. So we need to preach the whole gospel to people, not just bits and pieces of it, because we think that making it more appealing is going to have a better effort. No, it won't. If you make it more appealing without preaching the true and whole gospel, we will fill the church with unregenerate people. We'll fill the church with false converts, not people who are really committed to Christ. And that's what I think we see a lot of in today's world where this spiritual laziness is concerned. That's why people aren't motivated to witness, because they're spiritually lazy. They're apathetic. They lack compassion as a result of that apathy. Fourth reason is now this is a totally different direction, but the fourth reason that people don't share their faith more is because of shame. They know that they haven't been living right. They know that some of their deeds are not pleasing to God. And so they live under a cloak of shame. And so the devil whispers in their ear, you can't talk to this person about your faith. Look at the way you've been living. Look at the thing you did yesterday. Look at the way you yelled at your wife yesterday. Are you kidding? You're a hypocrite. You can't witness to this person. And the devil whispers in people's ears all the time like that to stop them from advancing the kingdom and sharing their faith, because he reminds them of their past mistakes and shuts their mouth. I've known people like this, that they had a call in their life, and because of something they did 30 years ago, they still don't feel worthy to serve in the church or to share their faith because of what the devil keeps whispering in their ear about something they did 30 years ago. So shame is another reason why people don't share their faith. And this is not my message this morning. Shame isn't my message, but we need to get to the point where we are set free from the shackles of shame due to really understanding the grace of God and how he wipes the slate clean when we repent. You could have blown it terribly yesterday and have an opportunity to witness today. Don't let the devil tell you you can't witness to this person because of what you did yesterday. Tell him to shut his lying, sulfur breath mouth. Go back to the pit of hell where he belongs and leave you alone, and you are going to move forward in faith, regardless of what you did yesterday. Are you with me? Now, regarding the previous one, spiritual laziness, I want to give you a quote by someone who's been called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who was never one to cut corners or mince words. And he said this. He said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Wow. Yeah, I think a fruit of the Spirit will be compassion on others. A fruit of the Spirit should be that we want other people to experience the same kind of grace that we experienced that brought us into the kingdom and saved us from a life of sin that leads to all kinds of calamity and destruction and ultimate damnation. We want other people to experience that. Man, it's so wild that people have much more enthusiasm in selling, so to speak, or evangelizing their favorite new gadget that they just bought. Hey, look at this. It's really cool. These features are great. Check this out. You ought to have one of these. And they'll evangelize for their favorite gadget or their favorite, you know, automobile or TV or whatever. But when it comes to God, something is just amiss there. You know, I love what Ray Comfort says on that note. He says, do you like roller coasters? Some Christians want to try bungee jumping or skydiving. Isn't it strange? We're prepared to risk our lives for the love of fear, and yet we're willing to let a sinner go to hell for the fear of giving out a tract. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of a gut check, isn't it? Your desire or lack thereof, where evangelism is concerned, is kind of a gut check as to where you really are with the Lord. On that note, then, I want to address an objection, a possible objection that comes up from time to time. And, you know, we've been going through these various objections. I've given you 9 so far. I'll do 1 again today. So this will be 10 total so far that I've given you. These are the common objections that I hear all the time in sharing my faith. And the one I want to talk about today is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And this is a really important concept that you know about, because as you share your faith, this is going to come up. And I think it's also important to understand this for your own spiritual edification and to keep us walking humbly before the Lord and walking in holy fear before the Lord. So how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, my first response to that is to ask a question, to ask another question, answer the question with a question. And it's this. Do you believe that what Adolf Hitler did in murdering 6 million people deserves punishment? And most people would agree, sure. But yet, from the details that we have, we're told that Adolf Hitler committed suicide when the Third Reich began to crumble and it looked like the outcome of the war was inevitable and Germany was going to lose. And from the details that we know, some of it's sketchy, but many people believe that Adolf Hitler and his mistress both together took a pistol and committed suicide. So they were not brought to justice. All the things that they did in murdering and torturing 6 million people were not brought to justice, because he escaped the justice of this world. Well, if there's not a hell, then that means that people like Adolf Hitler can commit their atrocities against humanity and all kinds of evil, vile things and go into eternity and not have to have any restitution or judgment or payment for those things. Okay, so if there is no hell, I just want to say this. If there is no hell, God is unjust. Who knows the name Timothy McVeigh? You know that name? Okay, Timothy McVeigh was the bomber who murdered 3,000 men, women, and children when he bombed a government building in Oklahoma City. And he was right over here in a prison in Terre Haute for many years before he was taken to the electric chair. And he said right before his execution that if given the opportunity to do what he did again, he would do it. He spent that time in prison. All those people died and suffered, and he had no remorse right before going to the electric chair, or maybe it was lethal injection. I don't remember. Anyway, they executed him. And right before that execution, he said he wasn't sorry for what he did, and if given the opportunity, he would do it again. And he went to his death like that. Now, would someone like that, who killed 3,000 people, is it right that they go into eternity and pay no kind of penalty or restitution for what they did? If that's true, then God is unjust. Is there no punishment for people who commit atrocities against humanity and are never brought to justice in this life? And I think a lot of people would say that yes, people like Adolf Hitler and people like Saddam Hussein and Timothy McVeigh, who commit these horrible acts against humanity and then go to their death, I think that most people would agree that, yeah, there needs to be some sort of restitution, some sort of payment for people that do that. They can't just commit these horrible acts against humanity and go off scot-free. But yet that's what a lot of sects of people believe, the Jehovah's Witnesses being one of them and several other groups as well, that there is no hell. God, a loving God, would not create a hell. Folks, listen, if God is truly loving, there has to be a hell because he's just. He's just. If God is truly just and loving, there has to be a hell. Again, quoting Ray Comfort, he says, some ask the question, how could a good God create hell? But one only has to watch footage of the Nazi Holocaust to come to the conclusion, if God is good, how can there not be a hell? If God is truly good, how can there not be a hell? And I believe that Ray Comfort, by the way, is one of the greatest evangelists of our time. If you've ever seen the series that they have, Way of the Master, that's an amazingly important way to equip yourself to witnessing to those around you. And by the way, I cut my teeth early in my Christian life on Ray Comfort. I listened to Ray Comfort all the time in the 90s. Spend days out on the road just doing nothing but listen to Ray Comfort because it was chiseling me. It was preparing me for evangelizing the people around me. And man, I learned so much through him. And he's still at it today. Him and who's his partner? Kirk Cameron, yeah. The actor Kirk Cameron is partnering with him. So if you're not familiar with his ministry, I encourage you to get some of his resources because he has some wonderful resources, both for you to hand out as tracts, but also to equip you in learning how to engage people effectively in conversations about faith. Now, let's continue on this note. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, first of all, we have to understand what God is really like. And so many people say God is love, and that's true. God is absolutely love, but there's another side of God as well, and that's wrath and judgment. He's both. So there is judgment against evil because of God's goodness. And let me explain what I mean here by this. In Isaiah 34:8, and again, we're learning about the nature of God here, it says this, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution." Do you know what retribution means? It means when you pay the penalty for all the things you've done. That's what retribution is. You're going to get what you deserve is what retribution means. Okay, so the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of retribution. Romans 1 verse 18 says the wrath of God. The what? The wrath of God. Wrath? I thought God was a God of love. He is, but he's also a God of wrath. And that's what's not preached in this culture nearly enough. We have to have both. If we just preach wrath and no love, we would have a very perverted understanding of God. But if we preach love and no judgment, we also have a very perverted understanding of God. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So there is wrath, there is vengeance, there is retribution. That word wrath, by the way, as it's translated into English from the Greek, is a word that means anger, passion, punishment, and vengeance. So it was translated correctly, that word wrath. That's what it means, anger, passion, punishment, and vengeance. Can God get angry? Yeah, he can, and he does. His patience wears out with some people at some point. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But some people, by their own choosing, because they reject his grace, do go there. So let me give you an example of this concept that there is vengeance and judgment because of God's goodness, because that almost seems counterintuitive. So let me explain to you what I mean here. So what would you think of a judge, as an example, who oversaw a trial where someone was being convicted or accused, let's say, of human trafficking and murder? And he was shown to be guilty. The judge knew he was guilty. The evidence was all in. He was absolutely guilty. But the judge turned a blind eye and let him go. Now, what would you think of a judge like that? Would you think, oh, what a compassionate and merciful judge to forgive human trafficking and murder? Would you think that? No, of course not. A judge like that would be corrupt. A judge that turned a blind eye to human trafficking and murder would be a corrupt judge, not a good judge. As a matter of fact, I've told you a story about a real live judge before when I've talked about evangelism and other teachings, but this example is so, and it's such a great example of both the love and the judgment of God. So this is a real life judge out in California, and his daughter was caught driving at over 100 miles an hour, and she had to make her court appearance in, guess where, his courtroom. And so one day, he takes his bench, and there's his daughter standing in front of him. Well, he loves his daughter, and he wants to have compassion on his daughter, but he's also a good and righteous judge, so he knows he has to uphold justice. So what's a father to do? What's a judge to do in a dilemma like this, where you want to give mercy, but you're obligated to give judgment? What's a father to do? So what he did is he oversaw the case. All the evidence was there. He pounded the gavel, and he said, 30 days or $200. He pronounced sentence on his own daughter. 30 days or $200. But then he did something so amazing, so Christ-like in its imagery. After he pounded the gavel, he set the gavel down and he stood up from his judge's bench. He unzipped his robe, took it off, and set it aside. So he now is no longer acting as a judge. Now he walks down in front of the judge's bench beside his daughter and pulls out his wallet and he pays the fine himself. Folks, that's such a beautiful illustration of what God has done for us. God is good. He is going to uphold justice every time. Sin is going to be punished wherever it is found, unless it comes under the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for you and me. So that when our case comes up someday, when our court case comes up, when we hear the gavel pound, the judgment will be dismissed because of lack of evidence, because the blood of Jesus has covered all of your sins. Amen. Praise God. That's the gospel right there, folks. That's the gospel. But understanding, again, this good side of God, how can a loving God bring judgment? Well, again, it's the very same reason that judge brought judgment, because he knew he had to uphold justice. Once again, if a judge lets someone go free that he knew was a murderer or an extortioner, a human trafficker, he wouldn't be a good judge. He'd be a corrupt judge. And since God is truly good, he's going to punish sin wherever it's found. You know, Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7 says this: "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. His soul hates the lover of violence. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright, however, will see his face." The upright will see his face. So we don't have to be afraid when our court case comes up, because we're trusting in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to wipe away every stain and every trace of sin. Isn't that fantastic news? Praise God. Going on from there, these are some other passages you might have ready to pull up and read from your Bible to people who you're ministering to. But let's read this. This is a little bit of a lengthier passage, but again, we need to understand the judgment of God. We need to understand that side of his nature and what the end result will be for those who go into eternity apart from his grace. The Bible talks about it very clearly. This is the Apostle John speaking when he had a vision. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and the one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and there were open books, and one of them was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their deeds as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and each one was judged according to his deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was found whose name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Not because God's being mean, not because he wants you to go there. He does not want you to go there. Listen, that's why you're hearing this message today, and God has ordained and arranged for you to hear this gospel in a very, very clear presentation today so that you won't have to go there. Now, if any of you in the room someday slip into eternity and find yourself in a very terrible place, you can't say that you never heard. You can't say that you never heard. You are responsible for what you're hearing this morning. Now, Christians, you're responsible for what you're hearing this morning as well. To take what you're being equipped with this morning and go out and begin to feed my sheep, Jesus said. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Remember what he said to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then, if you do, feed my sheep. Said it three times. I think that's what he says to us this morning. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. All right? Bring other sheep into the sheepfold. It's not just about evangelism. It's about discipling as well. But the scriptures also say, he who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. Now, as you get into this conversation with people about the wrath of God, about hell, this next statement almost inevitably comes up, and we covered it a little bit last week. We're going to cover it again today, and that's this. But God's wrath isn't directed towards someone like me. I'm a good person. Oh, yeah? In whose book? In whose book? You know, Isaiah 64:6 says this, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts... That means on our very best day where we think we've really got it all together. Wow, I did good today. Okay, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So yeah, we love to congratulate ourselves and anesthetize our conscience by looking at someone who's a lot worse off than us and say, I must be pretty good, I'm doing better than that guy. But that's not how God's judging you. He's judging you according to the perfect, righteous standard of his holy word. And if you want to get to heaven, apart from Jesus, apart from religion, apart from church, okay, here's how you do it. Do everything right your entire life and never sin. Then the Bible says, if you live like that, you'll get into heaven. But that's the whole point. That's why Jesus had to come to pay the price for our sins, because none of us have done that. We've all smashed God's law into 1,000 fragmented pieces and then stomped the pieces under our feet. That's how we've lived. We've thumbed our noses at God, as the saying goes. Lord, I'm going to do it. You know, God, I'm going to do it my way. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need the Bible. I don't need this religion stuff. I'll do it my way. And God says, well, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And someone who just cherishes their own self-righteousness, not realizing that your self-righteousness is filthy rags before God, and you can never, never, never reach his standard of righteousness based upon your own merits, is not going to work that way. See, so many people think that God judges on a balance scale. You've seen a balance scale, okay? Some people feel like that their sins are on one side. Then if they do enough good deeds to outweigh those bad deeds, if they just get just enough to outweigh those bad deeds, then they'll get into heaven. That's not the way it works. Because all your good deeds may be piled high on that one side, but even a little bit of sin tips the scales the other way. And you need a Savior. You need a Savior. We need a Savior. They need a Savior. The people in your circle of friends need a Savior, and they need you to lead them to the saving grace of God. See, the Bible says that He has made you and me ministers of reconciliation. You know what that means? He's made you and me ministers that will reconcile people to God. That's our goal. That's our mandate. So going on with our train of thought here, God does not consider anyone righteous based upon our own merits, our own good deeds, because we all have sinful natures bent toward selfishness. Even when we do good things, seemingly good things, so often they're tainted with selfish motives that taints and perverts even our best intentions. Or our best acts, I should say it that way. Even some of our best acts, our best deeds, are tainted with selfish motives, and it defiles even our best deeds. But, here is the crux of the matter right here. But in His mercy, God has made provision for us to be cleansed of our guilt, and that is through faith in your scapegoat, in your Savior, Jesus. And then those filthy rags that Isaiah 64:6 is talking about, guess what happens when we do that to those filthy rags? Look at the screen. He takes our filthy rags and replaces them with robes of righteousness. Oh, how wonderful is that? That all your filthy rags, all your stinking selfishness, all your vile deeds that you've done, someday. And actually, you know, that image that you see on the screen there is not just for someday. But God considers you and me who have repented, who walk with Christ, what you see on the screen there is already a reality for you and me. That our filthy rags are replaced with robes of righteousness. And God wants that for each and every person. And all it takes is just you trusting Him. That's our message. It's all it takes. You don't have to clean yourself up before. You don't have to try to repair your tattered robe or wash your tattered robe before you come to Jesus. You come filth and all, rags and all, vileness and all. God knows it anyway. You're not going to hide anything from Him. You come vileness and all and present that before God. And then He, because of that act of faith, will replace those filthy, stinking robes with His clean, white robes of royalty and righteousness. You're royalty now. You're royalty now when you come into God's kingdom. Praise God. Well, you're not excited enough about that. I need somebody to praise God with me for that right there. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But how do we get people to that point where they see themselves clothed in those rags? Well, that's where God's law comes in. So let's go through this very quickly, and then I hope to get you out of here in the next few minutes. I'll try to make this brief, because I've talked about this before in other teachings, but I just want to, you know, deal with it again this morning for a few minutes. But that's God's law, and that God's law is the magnifying glass of the soul. It's the magnifying glass of the soul. So Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, says this: "There is an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to hate or detect his sin." And that is the dilemma of most of humanity. We flatter ourselves too much to hate or detect our sin. And that's why we need to help people to understand how sinful we really are apart from Christ. Well, how do you get them there? That's the purpose of God's law. So when people truly see themselves by the standard of God's law, their self-righteousness is obliterated. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. Me and God are on good terms because I would never hurt anybody after all. No, that's self-righteousness. You're trying to get to heaven based upon your own good merits and what you think is righteous, and then that's self-righteousness, which is stinking in God's sight. But when we see ourselves by the standard of God's law, it obliterates our self-righteousness. The law, ladies and gentlemen, is designed to magnify sin in the eyes of the sinner in order to demonstrate the need for a Savior. The law doesn't save us. Don't get me wrong. The law doesn't save us. The Ten Commandments and all those other laws in the Old Testament, that doesn't save us because none of us have ever kept it and never can keep it. The standard's way too high. So the law doesn't save us, but it does demonstrate the need to be saved. Let me give you an example. In the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So all of those. So you could go just over one or two of those things with the people that you're talking to when you engage them in spiritual conversations. You could ask them this question: hey, have you ever stolen anything, even if it was small and nobody else noticed it was missing? You ever stole something, taken something that wasn't yours? Oh yeah, I've done that a few times. Okay, what's that make you? Well, that doesn't make me a thief. Really? How many times do you have to steal something in order to become a thief? Let me ask this question. How many times do you have to murder someone to become a murderer? One. How many times do you have to murder someone to become a murderer? One time. It doesn't take 2, 3, 4, 10 times. One person, you kill one person, you're a murderer. That's what our judicial system says. God's law is the very same way. The first time you take something that doesn't belong to you, you become a thief. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever told a lie? Colored the truth a little bit? Deceived someone? Oh yeah, I've done that a few times. What's that make you? Well, I'm not a liar, if that's what you're implying. Well, once again, how many lies do you have to tell in order to become a liar? You get to 25 and boom, across your head is a laser that engraves 25 or engraves a big L for liar on your forehead, like you have the scarlet letter or something. I mean, no. I mean, there's no magic number. The first time that you deceived someone and told them something that wasn't true, you became a liar in God's sight. So see, we like to anesthetize our conscience by looking at other people and how bad we perceive they are. And like I said before, oh, I must be doing pretty good. At least I'm better than that other person. But no, by your own admission, you're a lying thief. Right? And if you're talking to most people, you could ask them this question. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they may break in right there and say, well, I've never committed adultery, so I must be doing pretty good. But you go on to say, but Jesus said, if you even look at a person lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery with that person in your heart. So God's not just looking at the outward actions, He's looking at your heart. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked with lust towards someone? And most people, if they have any honesty at all, would say, well, sure, of course. Okay, well, then by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. And you're going to stand before God someday on Judgment Day in that condition, a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. Jesus said, if you're even angry with someone enough to assassinate their character and call them a fool and call them a name, you hate someone. If you hate someone, you're a murderer in your heart. Is there anybody that you've hated in the past? Assassinated their reputation in the community by gossiping about them because they hurt your feelings and now you don't like them anymore? Angry enough to call them names in a fit of rage? God says you're a murderer at heart. Now you're standing before God as a lying, thieving, murderous adulterer at heart, and you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and that's just 4 of the 10 commandments. There's another 6 with their cannons pointed right at you. What are you going to do on Judgment Day when you have to stand before God in that condition? See, we're all in need of a Savior. All of us are in need of a Savior. So learn the 10 commandments and go over some of those things with the people that you're talking to and show them, put the mirror of the law in front of them and show them that they are guilty before God. Do it politely. Don't do it condescendingly. Let them know that we've all been in the same boat. Okay? We've all been in the same boat. Okay. Last slide here. Charles Finney once said this, evermore, the law must prepare, and the law he's talking about is the Old Testament law of God, The law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Time will make this plain. And ladies and gentlemen, time has made it plain, because we see people in our church culture today that are embracing all kinds of crazy things that are completely opposite of what the Bible teaches, yet they proclaim themselves to be righteous ministers of the gospel, and God calls them false prophets. And the church is filled with false converts who have no passion for God, no passion to evangelize. They go to church to appease their conscience, and they're tares among the wheat. So this prophecy by Charles Finney has come true. I'm going to read it one more time. I've got to drill this in your head before we pray. Evermore, the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Time will make this plain. So, folks, I want to end with these statements right here. When you're talking to people about the gospel, unless you have somebody that you know is already broken about their sins, well, a person like that doesn't need to hear the law. Let me just make that plain right now. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery, she didn't need to hear the law right then. What she needed was grace. She already knew she broke the law. So Jesus extended grace to her. He didn't say a word about the law to her. He extended grace. And when you talk to people who are in that kind of condition, don't talk to them about the law. Talk to them about God's grace. But if you engage people who are self-righteous, so I don't need God, I don't need the Bible, I mean, I'm a good person, that's a self-righteous person. That person needs the law. So don't just say, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't leave it at that. That's true. God does love people, and God does have a wonderful plan for their lives, but most people are too self-righteous to appreciate what Jesus really did for them. I want to say that again. Most people are too self-righteous to appreciate what Jesus really did for them. See, they think this: of course God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I'm a good person. I would never hurt anyone. So me and God are on good terms. So only when they see themselves in the mirror of God's law will they recognize what they really look like. The filthy rags they're really wearing. A person, for example, with a disease doesn't appreciate the cure until he knows he has the disease, first of all, and then he knows how serious it is and it's going to cost him his life. Only then will he appreciate and desire the cure for that disease. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'll leave you with this thought. Sin is a disease. Hell is the result, but Jesus provides the cure. And that's the message we bear. That is the message we bear. And that's why you need to go back over some of these teachings that are recorded and posted on the website, and go back over some of these concepts, and always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Stand and pray with me.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.